Well, I do invite you, please, to open your Bibles and come with me to Philippians chapter 3. And our text this morning is verses 12 through 16. But in order that I keep the context, I'm going to back up a little bit and I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning therefore in verse 7. And taking us into our text, which is verse 12 through to verse 16. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Let us pray one more time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to learn of you. We thank you for the truths that are open before us on our laps. And we thank you, Lord, for your moving in our midst, helping us to embrace these truths, understand these truths, that we might truly be better servants of yours, but also that we would be a little bit more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than when we first walked into this building today. Thank you for that promise of your having begun a good work in us, and thank you for that promise you will continue to do that until the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So help us now to learn the truths that you are desiring we would embrace, and then please, Lord, help us with your grace and mercy to go and live these truths for your glory and for your honor. Help me to share these blessed truths in a way in which you've so impacted and gladdened my heart with these, your precious people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I paint a picture for you in your mind's eye? I want you to picture that it's the 100-meter Olympic final sprint. It's a race that's over in seconds these days. But be that as it may, I want you to picture this. As those runners are approaching that finish line, as the race is underway and as they are coming to that finish line, the favorite for the race, Usain Bolt. No, this is just a picture, okay? But he would be like at the front. He turns and he waves to the grandstand. But right next to him in another lane is someone who is into that sprinter's lean, and they are legally leaning over the finish line. Guess who comes second? Yeah, you got right. The favorite came second. The one who was focused on that finish line and leaning into that finish line is the one that came first. That is the graphic picture that Paul paints for us in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, verses 12 through 16. It's why I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Attitude, because there's one attitude, and there are some actions of a Christ-loving life. I also want to remind us that as Paul uses this imagery, since we came into Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been at great lengths and great pains to show and to teach us through his own personal testimony that salvation is always by grace alone, in faith alone, and in Christ alone. Salvation is never going to be through any works that we achieve, even if they are to the level of the religious pedigree that the Apostle Paul's works were before he came to salvation. Remember, funnily enough, that teaching that salvation is by grace alone, Paul then goes on to relate to us just what it was that he was trusting in prior to his salvation. He was trusting in his religious traditions. He was trusting in him being born into a privileged family. He was trusting into the fact that he had kept the law. He was trusting into the fact that he was obedient and zealous for God. And then it suddenly dawned on him. It meant absolutely nothing. Because salvation is never by works, it's never by to whom you are related to, it's never by any privileged status you have or don't have, it's always by grace alone, in faith alone, and through Christ alone. Now, funnily enough, Paul goes on to show us a danger. Paul goes on to show us a danger that we ought to be careful on. You see, by testifying and teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, that can bring about a danger. Why? Some people might think, well, I'm right with God now. I have prayed the sinner's prayer. I walked down the aisle. I signed a card. I'm okay with God. He's given me his salvation through God, through his Son who died in my place. And his Son is now risen from the dead and intercedes for me so that even when I sin, I can just carry on as normal. You see, I can live as I please. I'm born again, but I can just live as I please. You see, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone will always result in one of two responses. The first might be apathy. Well, okay, I'm born again, that's it. I've got my get out of hell free card, and now I can just live as I please. Or the second might be one of loving obedience. It's that which Paul is encouraging the believer in Christ to embrace. You see, apathy will say, well, I'm forgiven of my sin, I'm destined for heaven, that's secure. I can live as I please. I don't have to work at being a Christian because, you know, I've heard and I believe it, once saved, always saved. So, in fact, I've even heard this. If I live and even if I embrace sin, where sin is, grace abounds even more. So actually, I'm in fact glorifying God by being a sinner because I'm just showing everyone how gracious he is in his mercy toward me. No, God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. But actually, the other response to being a couch potato Christian is a life that is loving and full of faithful obedience. And it's exactly that God, the Holy Spirit, is exhorting Christians to do through the writings of the Apostle Paul in verses 12 through 16 of our text. In fact, verse 12, just verse 12, is an outline for verses 12 through 16. Verse 12 is the outline that I'm going to be preaching. Look at it with me. Because in just this one verse, we have our outline. The attitude and actions of a Christ-loving life. Paul says in verse 12, Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained it. Okay, but what's the it? Well, the it is the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But hold on a moment. You're saying that he hasn't got his salvation yet? No, no. Remember, folks, salvation from a theological point of view is always in three parts. The very moment that you and I, the moment that Paul on that Damascus road trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and whatever that moment was for you to have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that very moment, you are saved from the penalty and ruin of your sin. I was saved from the penalty and ruin of my sin. Not because of any works that I had done. Not because of any privileged status that I could claim. Not because I had grown up in a so-called Christian family. In fact, my family was anything but Christian. It was because I, through the gift of faith given by God, exercised that faith in belief to the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death in my place. And I embraced the invitation, whosoever calls upon me shall not perish. The same would be for you. At that very moment, you and I are saved. God now looks at us as if we are already seated in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1, gives us all of the details of our inheritance in Christ. Seated in heavenly places, past tense. But there is a problem. I still live in this sin-saturated world, where my own sin, because I'm not without sin, I still have my flesh, where my own sin and the sin of others continues to impact me. And so I still need to take time in this day and all the days apportioned me to be careful what I listen to be careful what I speak about, to be careful what actions I participate in. That is working out my salvation. You see, now I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. Now I am being given the opportunity to turn away from the power of sin. But there's coming another part of my salvation, the third part. I've been delivered from the penalty and ruin of my sin. I am being delivered from the power of sin as I purposely put into my life, by God's help, things which are pleasing for Him. But there's coming a day when I will actually be delivered from the presence of sin. That day when you and I, as genuine believers in Christ, go home to be with the Lord. It's when that trumpet call sounds. When Jesus Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verses 13 and following, when Jesus Christ comes with a shout of the archangel and with a trumpet of God, and He calls home His church. In an instant, we join with those who are already at home with the Lord, and we remain with Him forever. That's our glorification. That's when we are even removed from the presence of sin. Why? Presence of sin. Sin cannot abide in the presence of God. And so, where is His throne? Heaven. Sin cannot abide. It's why you and I get given a new body. It's why you and I get given a glorified body. It's why you and I can then walk on streets of gold beside the crystal sea with our Lord and Savior and with one another. What a great God we serve. And Paul says, though I know I am forgiven, and though I know I am destined for heaven, in between the time when I trusted Christ as my Savior and the time when I will look upon Him in my flesh in glorification, I live in between now, and there is stuff I must do. So Paul says, he's saved from his unrighteous life. He's saved to the uttermost, but he knows that because he still lives in the flesh, and because his sin still impacts his life, and because the sin of others still impacts his life, and everything that believers need to do, there is still something shocking that he says. Paul says, I've gained Christ, I've found Christ, as we saw in verses 7 through 11. I am still, though, living in the flesh, still living in a sinful world, and there is still more that I have to do to gain Christ. It's not that he doesn't know Christ. It's he wants to be even more like Christ. That ought to be our attitude and actions of a Christ-loving life. You see, a Christ-loving life is seen in a right attitude and right actions. So let me show you firstly, what is the right attitude of a Christ-loving life as we follow the example of Paul. Still in verse 12, look just at the first part of that verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, but just the first part. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. What's Paul's attitude from that, just that simple sentence? It's a I have not arrived attitude. That's his attitude. I'm not perfect. You see, think about this for a moment. Paul is a man whom the Lord used to plant churches throughout Asia Minor. Paul is a man who the Lord used to go across to Greek mainland and plant churches. Paul is a man whom the Lord used to raise people from the dead. Paul is a man who the Lord used to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to speak in tongues, known languages. And also, Paul is a man whom God has used to pen much of the New Testament scriptures. Yet you don't hear the Apostle Paul saying, okay, I've arrived. It's time that I can put up my feet. It's recess time. It's where I get to rest and recuperate. It's where I get to retire. No, you don't hear the Apostle Paul singing, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That was my theme hymn before I came to know the Lord. And it was even my theme hymn that I used to sing with gusto in the shower. And also, I even sang it to my wife when I was dating her. Shows you how blind love is. I mean, who'd want to marry this poison dwarf who has the audacity to say, I am perfect, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble. Do you guys remember that song? Okay, now you're showing your age. All right. You see, why is it important that Paul declares and makes the point so forcibly that though he is declared righteous in Christ, he is nowhere perfect in Christ? Well, it's very important when you and I understand this. Can I ask us, when you and I finish a project, what do? We move on to the next project. When you and I move on to a time where we say, okay, that's complete, we look for something else to do. Here's the thing. For the Christian, you never move on to something else. You're always moving on to a greater walk with the Lord. But there is never anything else that you say, okay, I've got Christianity down and done and dusted. What else is there for me to do? That's never going to happen. You will never outgrow Christ. You will never outgrow His Word. You will never outgrow the cross. For the Christian, there is never a next thing to do, because in this life you will never quite know Christ as you will one day when you look upon Him face to face. In this life you will never quite grasp the full extent of His Word as you will when one day you are given your glorified body, which includes a full comprehension of all the Scriptures. In fact, you will judge between angels. When they are debating about something, according to the book of Revelation, you will judge between angels. You will help them work out theologically what they are grappling with. Wow. But for the time being, we don't know everything about Christ, and that's Paul's point. He'll never outgrow Christ. He will never come to the point where he says, okay, I'm done with this. What's the next task for me to do? Well, okay. If Paul's attitude is, I have never become perfect, not yet, not in this life, and I never will, then what are the actions that come out of that attitude of a Christ-loving life? Okay, let's get into a little bit more of the text. Let me show you the actions of a Christ-loving life. Carrying on in verse 12, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. What is it that motivated Paul to know more of Christ? What is it that motivated Paul to continue to serve Him by serving others with everything that he had, with all of his time, with all of his talent, with all of his energy? Two focused actions. Firstly, a focused action on his part as to what his goal was. And secondly, him being a forgetful and fervent servant. You see, the right attitude is always going to lead into a right action. Right attitude, I'm not perfect in Christ. There's still sin abounding about me, still sin within me. I need to beat my body into subjection. I need to make sure that I embrace the things that God is looking for in my life, which I now find in His Word. But that right attitude is going to result in two actions of a Christ-loving life. And the first one is a focused action on the goal. You see, I press on. Paul says in verse 12, in the middle of the verse, I press on. It's a phrase in the Greek you would use to describe a cheetah hunting down that impala on the plains in the Kruger National Park. It's that picture where the cheetah isn't just jogging along, hoping that he's going to catch his prey who's off at a lick of a pace. You find that cheetah going all out. That's the word that you would use if you wanted to describe that to your ancient Greek friend. You would say to him this phrase, that cheetah presses on. Paul says, I press on. His is not just a stroll. It's not just a jog to the finish line. It's an arms pumping, knees high, not looking to the right, not looking to the left, not looking to behind, but looking at that end goal, the finish line. That's what Paul says, and when he paints that picture. Paul, but what are you laying hold of? Well, I'm going to lay hold of Christ Jesus. You see, think about it this moment. When Paul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus is the one who reached out and took hold of Paul, took hold of Paul's heart, took hold of Paul's life. At that very moment, Jesus Christ embraced Paul in a hug that would last into and throughout eternity. The good news is that same Jesus Christ, when He reached out to you, He's embraced you in a hug that will reach into and throughout eternity. In fact, today, you are enveloped in the arms of our Lord and Savior. He testifies, "You're in my hand. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand." As Rion shared with us, he was introducing us into the hymns today. He shared with us that there is nothing according to Romans chapter 8, verses 32 through to the end of the chapter, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is that one who reaches out and gives us that hug. And so Paul says, because I have been hugged by Christ, and I have been hugged in a way which is with me every day of my life, and it'll last into and throughout eternity, I have a desire to reach out and hug Him back. You see, God's not distant, but there is a way in which you can hug someone. You can hug someone and they stand with their arms at the side. And that's it. Not going to do anything more. Is that a hug? No, that's not a hug. A hug is when you also, that one who's embracing you, you also embrace. That's what Paul says. I'm pressing on like that cheetah hunting down the impala. I'm pressing on like that athlete who is going to make sure that they come to the finish line, not looking to the right, not looking to the left, not looking behind, but looking forward. Arms pumping, knees high, I'm getting there. And what am I doing? I am going to hug Christ. Paul can't wait to hug Jesus Christ in heaven. But he's going to do his uttermost to make sure that Jesus Christ knows that he loves him by reaching out and hugging him in this day. That's the focused action. But okay, it's all well and good to say that, but how do you practically reach out and hug Jesus Christ today? You know that He's hugged you. Yeah, I'm born again. Okay, and I really want to do what Paul does, but how is it that Paul, practically at 3 o'clock on a Tuesday afternoon, how does he hug Jesus Christ? Well, let me share with you. Paul beat his body into subjection. It's what he testified to the Corinthians. I beat my body black and blue, he says, so that when I have preached, I will not be disqualified. Okay, what does that mean, though? Well, it means that we have to take stock of our lives every waking moment of every day given us. And that means that I have to make a concerted effort to ask myself, are the seeds of worldly lust settling into the soil of my heart? Am I starting to look for fame, for fortune? Am I teetering on fornication? How would I measure? How would I find out if bad habits are taking root in my life? Well, am I reading my Bible? Am I spending time in prayer? Am I fellowshipping with the saints? Jesus told His disciples, "Seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus Christ knows that I don't need fame in my life. I need to also realize that. Jesus Christ knows that I don't need fortune in my life. He's promised me. He will feed me. And if I doubt that, just look outside and look at the birds. He's promised me that I don't need to fret about what I'm going to wear. And that's become a dilemma for Sue and I. Because part of this tour that we're going on includes a cruise in the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea. Oh, shame. Okay. But also part of that is that there are two gala evenings. What's a gala evening on a boat? Anybody can tell me? I'd like to meet with you. And then we've got to also dress up like an Italian. We went and bought ourselves two cheap red t-shirts yesterday at the shops. That's our Italian look. Okay. But even in that, Jesus Christ has promised me, what are you fretting about you will wear? So I have to make sure there's a focused action on my part. Are the seeds of worldly lusts, worrying about fame, worrying about fortune, teetering into adultery, surfing the internet where I shouldn't be? Or am I reading my Bible to actually negate that? Am I taking time in prayer to spend with my Lord on my knees? Am I determining, instead of just going off and doing something I shouldn't be doing, am I coming and drawing up alongside the saints? So, King David, as an example of an Old Testament character, he knew what it was to be singularly focused on the Lord. Psalm 86, verse 11. This is David's heart. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Here it is. Unite my heart to fear your name. David knew that he needed God's help to be singularly focused, and he asked. Folks, you want to be like Paul, pressing on? Then ask the Lord to help you. Can I just remind us about something as well? As I've looked at the life of the Apostle Paul, as I've been going through and preparing for this sermon, I have a wonderful book that gives me a history. It's a secular book. Gives me the history of the Apostle Paul. But can I just point out to us and remind us, because sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that the Apostle Paul, he's just at that level and I'm at this level. We are nowhere near the same. But can I remind us, before Christ saved the Apostle Paul, he was just like you and I. He was an angry man. He was a man that was tempted. And he was a man that was full of sin. And he was a man who sought after other people's accolades. He was a man who looked at being able to pride himself in religious ceremonies. He was a man who thought that he could do so much to be right and he would get all of the accolades and all of the gifts, as it were, of praise from his fellow people. Paul had to work hard at getting rid of arrogance after he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sure you can say that, Paul? Pastor Tiny, about Paul? Yes, I can. Why? He himself testifies. He said, just in case I thought I could boast, the Lord gave me a thorn in my flesh to keep me humble. And for me to realize that His grace is sufficient for my every need. Paul had to get rid of temptation in his life. Paul had to also get rid of laziness in his life. You say, well, when was he lazy? Well, before he came to know the Lord as his Savior, he would have gone through all of the religious ceremonies. He would have achieved that, and he would have sat back with pride and said, okay, I don't have to do anything more in the temple until next week. Just like you and I, Paul had to work at getting rid of some bad habits. And so, how did he do that? He constantly kept a check on worldliness creeping into his heart's soil. He constantly kept searching out and uprooting those bad habits of not spending time in prayer, of not spending time in God's Word, of not spending time in fellowshipping with God's people. and you want to see what that looks like, even in his aged years, then keep your finger here, please, and come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 13. Paul's in Rome, he's in prison, he knows that this time his prison sentence is going to end in his death. And he says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure," in other words, to die and go home to be with the Lord, "has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Sounds a bit like Paul is saying, you know what? It's time for me to put up my feet. Hold on. It's not there. Verse 8. "In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." By the way, that's a crown given to every single person who has personally confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. "There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me," here it is, "but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now he comes to verse 9. "Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon." How come? "Because Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has also gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service." Hey, Paul is in prison, and yet he's still looking to serve. And how's he going to do that? Well, verse 12, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." And by the way, Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas. It's cold in this prison cell, because it now was a prison cell. "Which I left at Troas with Carpus." So go look him up and ask him for my coat back. "And the books, especially the parchments, bring them." You see, folks, Paul kept himself focused on pressing on to reaching out and giving Jesus Christ a hug. How? By the actions of reading the scriptures. He says, "Timothy, bring me the books, but most of all, bring me the parchments." That's code for bring me the biblical text. And Paul is absolutely incentivized to making sure that he spends time in fellowship with the saints. "So bring Mark with you. I desire to have fellowship with him. Bring yourself, and Luke's the only guy with me, and boy, am I missing Tychicus because I've sent him to Ephesus. My heart breaks because Demas is, you know what, he's gone after worldliness. He's now off and he's doing something which really brings tears to my heart, as we will see in the verses after this. He was participating even in ministry. He was directing this way, that way, this one come, this one go do this, this. You see, Paul never got to the point in his life where he said, "Time to relax." What about you? How singularly focused are you on taking hold of Christ, reaching out and hugging him? Because he's already taken hold of you. How focused are you in making sure that the seeds of worldliness haven't slipped into your heart soil like Demas? How focused are you on uprooting those bad habits that have taken root in your life? Not spending time with God in his word, not spending time with him in prayer, not spending time with his people. I want to put to you, my dear friend, if you're not singularly focused like Paul on taking hold of Christ, of spending time in His Word, of fellowshipping with the saints, of participating in the Lord's work, no matter what your age, then don't be surprised when your heart and your life starts to look a lot like the third soil heart, as Jesus spoke about in His parable. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the soils, when He comes to describe the third soil, He says this: the seed which fell among the thorns, they are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked up with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. My friend, if you are not singularly focused, as Paul was, then do not be surprised when your life starts to look like the third soil. Paul isn't this athlete who's just coasting along, looking up into the grandstands and waving. Paul is that one who is singularly focused. Okay, but that's the one action. What's the other action? Well, the other action is the Christian, the born-again believer, is a forgetful and a fervent servant. Look at verses 13 through 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, that's in other words, perfection, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, I want to put to you and I that good Christians are forgetful Christians, but I need to qualify that statement. Good Christians are forgetful Christians, forgetful of all the good works that they have done yesterday and last week and last month and last year and last decade. Forgetful of all the good works that you could possibly think of. Well, you know, gee, I'm such a blessed joy in other people's lives. No, a forgetful Christian forgets all of those good works. Why? Because Satan will take that good work and raise it up as a prideful stance in your heart. And you will think more of yourself than you ought to. But a forgetful Christian is also so important. It's a good Christian to be a forgetful Christian, because not only are we to forget all the good things, more importantly, we are to forget all the bad things. The times when I didn't pray as I should. The times when I didn't fellowship as I should. The times that I haven't spent in God's Word as I should. The times when I hurt someone with my words. The times when I spoke ill of someone. You see, if I don't confess, forsake, and repent of those sins, then there will be a guilt in my life. And guilt is a good thing. It drives me back to Jesus Christ. But for the believer, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Then believe that, because Satan will do his utmost to convince you you are not worthy of being the servant to press on and lay hold of Christ. He will convince you that you are a no good, low down, worthless Christian. Because he knows he can't rob you of your salvation, he wants to make you so despondent that you actually give up and say, "That's it, I'm done. I can't serve the Lord. I'm not worthy of this." Folks, let me testify. As someone who has grown children, and I wish that they were serving the Lord more than they are, I cannot be responsible for their choices. I cannot be responsible for their heart attitude. I can only be responsible for what kind of environment did I set. And if I set a godly one, let me tell you, the Lord is well pleased. And David, Kylie, Mark, they will have to give an account as to how they've conducted themselves and why they've made the choices they have before the Lord one day. Now, my children are not rotten. I'm so thankful that they have turned out as they are, besides who I am. But folks, you need to understand, even in the times where perhaps your marriage fell apart and you've now had the joy of being remarried, well, that was never God's intent. But you know what? Now He's at work in your life. You ought not to allow any of your failures that have been confessed, forsaken, and repented of to hold you back. Now, just a word on that. Don't tell me, don't tell the Lord, don't tell your brother and sister in Christ that you have confessed, forsaken, and repented of a sin and you go back to doing it next week. You've never confessed, forsaken, and repented of it. Because repentance is the best testimony you can give to the Lord and to others that you have truly confessed. And repentance means you never go back to it. You've done a U-turn away from it. You don't now turn back to it. You see, why is it important you don't remember the good things and you also don't remember the bad things? Very quickly, I want to share with you an illustration of King David. King David, when you look at the text that you find in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 25, in 1 Samuel 24, you find King David defending the men of a man called Nabal. And you find David hiding from King Saul. David is being hunted by King Saul. He's living in the wilderness. He's defending the shepherds who live in the wilderness, but he's also hiding from King Saul. King Saul comes to find him, and he searches for him. And King David, because he's now caught, he goes into the recesses of a cave. King Saul doesn't realize that King David is in that cave. And so he lies down and he refreshes himself. King David comes forth and cuts off a little piece of King Saul's coat. King Saul goes down and he's on the other side of the valley, and King David comes to the cave mouth and he calls out to King Saul and he says, "King Saul, I could have slaughtered you, but it is my intention to serve God and I will not touch God's anointed." King Saul says, "Oh, David, oh, thank you very much, and I forgive you. I'm not going to hunt you anymore. I'm going back to Jerusalem." He didn't keep that word. He came back and hunted him again. But that was a good thing that David did. When you get to 1 Samuel 25, Nabal comes to visit in the region to see all his sheep shearers and everything. And Nabal, David gets to hear he's in town, so Nabal, he says, "Okay, you need to go," and he says to his men, "Go and meet with Nabal and tell him what we've been doing, and it would be really welcome if he could give us a little bit of money for our services." The men go to Nabal. Nabal says, "Who are you? And you've come on behalf of David?" "David who?" Like he didn't know. The whole of Israel knew that King Saul was hunting David. The men go back and say to David, "Sorry, we didn't get any payday here." And what happens? David straps on his sword and he's off now to go and slaughter Nabal. Fortunately, Nabal had a godly wife called Abigail, and she comes and she intercepts him before he gets to Nabal. And she convinces him, "David, you don't want to sin against the Lord in doing this." But you see, the problem is, when you think that you've succeeded here, take care, because in the very next day you can fall terribly here. Paul says, I press on. That's what it is to be a focused Christian. And Paul goes to his closing exhortation in verses 15 and 16. And I'm going to come back and bring those into the message that I bring when I come back and preach after my sojourn away. But let me leave this with you. What are your actions like? What is it that you are doing in your own life to make sure that you serve the Lord in the singleness that you have testified to? Is the Lord calling out to you and convicting you that you are on the verge of becoming a third soil Christian like Demas, who forsakes Paul, goes back to worldliness? Then I want to put to you, be singularly focused on Christ. Have the right attitude. I am not perfect. Bring about the right actions, a focus that I'm going to do everything to hug my Savior. And the other focused to make sure that I search out in my life, is my heart soil becoming polluted with worldliness? Do I need to uproot bad habits? Set your goal to run into the open arms of Jesus Christ at the finish line. Keep yourself focused no matter what age you are. Spend time in His Word, fellowship with the saints, serve the Lord. Do this, and you will have the testimony of a Christ-loving life with the right attitude and the right actions. To the glory of Christ. And for Christ, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we can see the example of the Apostle Paul as to how he set aside his own preferences and was focused on the needs of others. And that was because he recognized he had an obligation to serve you by serving others, with the same blessings that you had poured into his life. May we be a people just like that. And in so doing, we will be just like you. For you are the one that sought out the lost. You are the one that reached out and saved our souls. You are the one who gives to us food, clothing, and shelter. You are the one who has promised. You have saved us to the uttermost. And love us with an eternal love. Why would we not want to be singularly focused on you? So help us, Lord, to be a people who truly do show our love for you by keeping your commandments, which are not burdensome, and by loving one another, thereby testifying we are your true disciples. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.